Stories told years ago of a man that contracted rabies from being bitten by a dog. And this is before there was any vaccine or any protocol or treatment for that terrible disease. And the doctor came into his hospital room and gave him the bad news and said, look, I got some really bad news for you. You're not going to make it. Right? You're going to die. And the guy kind of slumped back on his bed, and doctor wasn't quite sure what to do, so he slipped out. And a little bit later, he was walking by the room, and he looked in, and the guy was writing like crazy. And he was encouraged by this. So he went in, and he said, you know, I gave you some terrible news. You were bitten by a dog, contracted rabies, and there you are, in good sense of mind, you're writing out a will. The guy said, doc, this ain't no will. This is a list of people I plan to bite before I die. I wonder how many of us live and die with such a list. People we would love to bite before we die. We've all been offended, so we all could put people on those lists, couldn't we? Today, we want to deal with that wonderful but also challenging topic of forgiveness. C.S. Lewis said, forgiveness is a wonderful word until you have to do it. And I want to just differentiate, because sometimes it seems to me there's a little bit of fuzziness on this area, and I want to try to at least be clear in the way that I understand what's going on in the scriptures. I would say in an overwhelming number of cases, virtually every time you read the word forgiveness in the scriptures, it's what we would call transactional forgiveness. In other words, you have sinned against me, and you come and you say, Doug, will you forgive me? And as a transaction, I look back to you and I say, you know, I'm making a promise not to bring this matter up again to God, to you, or to myself in a way that's destructive to our relationship. That comes from Jay Adams. It's not original with me. But that definition. And overwhelmingly, that's how forgiveness works its way out in the scriptures. And so sometimes people talk about forgiveness that you offer to people before they even ask you for forgiveness, and that's a little fuzzy for me. So if you want to call that thing attitudinal forgiveness, I could live with that a little bit more. In other words, if you sin against me, and I come and I say, look, you sinned against me, and you say, well, go jump in a lake. Like, what do I do with that? Well, I can't transactionally forgive you, but I shouldn't harbor animosity and bitterness towards you either, should I? I should, in the name of Christ, want to bless you in his name, return evil for good. I'm sorry, return good for evil. There's an interesting, how do you like that? There's a new theology, right? Return good for evil to you. And if you want to call that attitudinal forgiveness, in other words, I want to extend transactional forgiveness to you, then that's great. This text is talking about transactional forgiveness, just to be clear on that. Now, Matthew 18, it opens up with what it means to be great in the kingdom. And as the text is progressing, it's very interesting because in this whole issue of us trying to get together as the people of God, Jesus, Paul, all the writers in the New Testament recognize that there's always going to be tensions and problems. So the question is, what about this whole issue of offense? And the first movement of Matthew 18 deals with those who would offend others. And basically Jesus says, look, stay far away from that. Don't you be the cause of somebody stumbling in their faith walk with Jesus Christ. It's very, very serious to him. Matter of fact, he uses the imagery of, you know, you could take like one of these millstones, these huge stones that they would use, and go ahead and take that, wrap it around that person's neck, take him out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and drop him in. It's better to have that happen than to live a life of offending God's people. So like I'm thinking, maybe I shouldn't do it. Right? You see, so the whole first movement of Matthew 18 says, look, don't offend. People are important to God. The second part, though, of Matthew 18 says, yeah, okay, but what about if I have been offended? Then what do I do then? And it sets up a whole procedure there, how you go to a brother that's sinned against you, or we might say a sister, whatever the case may be, and how you handle that whole matter. Well, Peter's listening to all this, you know? And we get to verse 21, and Peter says this. which is where I really want to camp out. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now, there was a later rabbinic tradition that had developed that said you only have to forgive people three times. Well, number four, it's all over. And if, and we don't know for sure, but if Peter is thinking within this kind of a context, then what Peter is probably expecting Jesus to say when he said, Lord, how many times shall I transactionally forgive one of my brothers or sisters? And how many times do I actually have to forgive them? Up to seven times? He wanted Jesus to look back at him and say, oh, Peter, you are my man. I mean, you're good. Those rabbis say three. You doubled it and added one. I mean, you're good. I assume that's what Peter was expecting. You know, and you have to love Peter. He asks the questions that we all have but are afraid to ask. You know, and he asks it. Jesus responds back in verse 22. I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, is Jesus suggesting that we take out a pad of paper and say 46, 47, 48? No. I mean, the point is, our forgiveness to others should be unending. There's no limit. And Jesus is going to go on and show us why that's the case. And he does here at this particular point what he does so often in the scriptures. He tells a story. And stories are brilliant because what happens is you're listening to this story and you're saying, yeah, that's a really interesting thing about him or her or them. And then all of a sudden, by the time you get to the end of the story, you say, it's not about them, is it? It's about me. And so it's an inductive approach that grabs the audience. And then there's a sting in the tail that nails him at the end. You see? So, let's look at the story. The story has three movements. And at the end of the story, you'll have the proposition. You'll have the point given, which we'll get to in due course. But three scenes. The scene starts in a courtroom before a king. Probably a Gentile king. Maybe one of the client kings. The idea of some client king in antiquity. Whatever. Got this Gentile king. The second scene is going to take place outside of the court. And the third scene will take place again within the court. And I know you know this story. Good grief. You're here at Appalachian, for goodness sakes. Of course, you know the story. But it's kind of like that old Kellogg's commercial. Remember? Taste again for the first time. Try to hear this story like you never heard it before. And I know that's hard. And watch for the sting in the tail. The other thing I want you to watch for as we move through this text is there's a series of unexpected statements, events, elements inserted into the story itself. We would say, that's like, who would do anything like that? And it's very, very important that we identify them as we work through the story. There's three of them I want to really focus on as we work through. All right, scene one takes place here. And there's two shocks in this first scene that takes place in verses 23 to 27. Bible says, Jesus says this, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king who would take account of his servants. You know, that's very, very typical kind of thing. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. That's the first shocker you get in this text. I mean, like, who could owe anybody 10,000 talents? And scholars debate how you would match up talents with how we understand people today, monetary amounts today. I've heard everything from a couple hundred million dollars to $6 billion and everything in between. It's quite broad, and it's for a variety of reasons that people say that. But let's just say this roughly. It would probably come out to around 200,000 years worth of labor for the normal day laborer. But I don't think Jesus is even asking us to think in those terms. Let me try to help you. Do you know, according to Josephus, an historian, a Jewish historian who writes under the Flavian Rome, he tells us that the entire taxes for all of Palestine under Herod the Great, all of it, was under 1,000 talents. So here you are, a normal Jew, listening to this story about this king who has a servant who owes him 10,000 talents. And you're saying to yourself, nobody could owe anybody that kind of money. Yeah, that's right. That's the point. It's a very, very important point. My kids, when they were younger, would say something like this when they wanted to tell me a lot of money. They would say, Dad, that guy owed a gazillion dollars. Now, I've never seen a gazillion, but the way our country is spending things right now, we might. But I've never seen a gazillion. I don't think it exists. But you know what they were saying? They were saying, like, right? I mean, as much as you could possibly imagine. And in many ways, Jesus is looking at them and saying, you know what? A servant owed a king a gazillion dollars. And you're listening to that and you're saying, I can't even think in those terms. That's the point. Shocker number one. Let's read on. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and his children and all that they had and payment to be made. Now, how long would that take? It would be unending, wouldn't it? Of course. Then the servant panics, fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. Oh, yeah, right. Like, where are you going to get a gazillion dollars? You have a rich uncle? Not that rich. You don't have it. It's not going to happen. Here's the second great shocker of the first scene. Verse 27. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Can you imagine what that would have looked like? Here this guy is groveling and just oh, please help me. I think I can maybe work something out. I don't know, but he's going at it, man. He's just down there on his knees. It's all kind of, and the king looks down at him and says, it's gone. What? Like, your debt is removed. It's gone. Like, all of it? Yeah. You don't owe me a thing. That fast. A gazillion dollars, 10,000 talents, gone. Just like that. How would you feel? A little relieved? I mean, wouldn't you just kind of float out of that court? Man, I would go out and everybody, I'd say, do you know what just happened to me in there? You won't believe what just happened to me in the court. Isn't that what you expect? The third great shocker is what happens in the second scene. Notice here in verse 28 to 31. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, 100 denarii, 100 days worth of work, a third of a year's salary, okay? Don't want to minimize it, all right? And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what thou owest. So he's walking out. The first thing he sees is Hezekiah, whatever the guy's name was. And he says, that no good, and whatever he thought. And he runs over, he grabs that guy by the neck and says, you pay me one third of a year's salary. He just starts going after him, you know? Notice what happens next. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. You ever hear that one before? What I'm expecting at this point is this, folks. He's choking the guy. The guy drops down and repeats almost verbatim what he had said in there before the king. What I'm expecting the guy to do at that point is to say, my goodness, what am I doing? Stand up. I mean, do you know what just happened to me in there? I mean, I don't know what I was thinking. Forgive me. It's gone. Isn't that what you expect? But here's the great shocker. Verse 30. And he would not. But went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. well, there's other fellow servants standing around watching this, and this is way over the top for them. I mean, they just can't handle this one at all. So they go and report to the king, right? Third scene, back in the courtroom. So when his, verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on my fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. That's a tragedy, folks. Plain and simple, this story is a pure tragedy. The king says, I have no time for you or what you've done. Out of my presence, torment, you're evil. And it's over. About this point, Jesus figures he can make his point. Story's done. So the significance of the story comes out in verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now let me just explain something on this very quickly. God is not an Indian giver. He doesn't save us and then we can lose it. Okay, that's not the point of the passage. There's two possibilities, it seems to me, in this text. Either it means God will discipline his children where they don't live out the life of the Spirit in their lives. Okay, and is there truth to that from the New Testament? Absolutely. We can find all kinds of passages that say that. So it's a truth, but I'm not convinced it's the truth of this text. It is a truth in the New Testament. Think instead, using kind of dramatic irony, because you're reading this, you're saying, who in their right mind could possibly be forgiven that much and not extend this kind of forgiveness? So I think the point is this. People that have truly been forgiven by God will forgive others. Forgiven people forgive. That doesn't mean they don't struggle. It's not the point. We all struggle. Doesn't mean there's not a process in which we wrestle. I understand all that. I've counseled far too many people, too many born-again believers that struggle in these areas. I'm not saying that. But we can't, in an unsustained, unconvicted way, live with that kind of lifestyle and then say we're a Christian, because Christians live differently. Even though it's hard and we struggle and we understand all that, there's a sanctification process. So I'm not discarding any of that. But forgiving people forgive. Now, to try to put this into a little bit closer to our lives, I want you to help me here a little bit. Now, you're going to have to really think, because I'm going to take you through five segments with a lower and upper number for each segment that you've got to create. So you've got to come up with 10 numbers in about the next 3 minutes. Okay, so you stay engaged with me here. Don't lose me. Okay. I want you to think about an amount of money that if I borrowed it from you and I never paid it back, it wouldn't bother you a bit. Not a bit. When you saw me on campus, you wouldn't think twice about it. Okay? Start with zero. It may be a dollar. I don't know what your upper number is. You can come up with that, okay? Zero to something, okay? You need a lower and an upper number. You got it? Okay. Next box. Amount of money, if I borrowed it from you and I never paid it back, it would bug you a little bit. I mean, when you saw me on campus, you'd think, and then you'd go on with life. Okay? Come up with a lower and an upper amount. I borrowed it from you, never paid it back. Whenever you saw me, it would bug you a bit. Did you have a lower and an upper amount? Okay. Next segment. Amount of money, if I borrowed it from you and I never paid it back, it would really upset you. I mean, you'd wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and you'd think of me. And they wouldn't be pleasant thoughts. You'd think, fine, or whatever, you know. Okay? I want you to come up with a lower and an upper amount. We okay? All right, here, two more and then I'm done, right? Amount of money, if I borrowed it from you and I never paid it back, it would significantly strain you financially. I mean, you might not be able to come back to school in the fall. Okay, it would really, really hurt. Would you come up with a lower and an upper amount? Got it? Okay, one more. Amount of money, if I borrowed it from you and I never paid it back, it would virtually sink your ship financially. It would virtually wipe you out. All you need is a lower amount. The upper can go on forever. Okay, five boxes. Now, here's what's important. One of the things I find to be fascinating about Matthew 18 is Jesus has a way of not minimizing the offenses between us as he talks about our offense before God. Look, take what you make. When you signed to Uncle Sam a few weeks back, this is how much money I made, and you turned it in, okay? Take whatever that amount was, how much money you made for the entire year, and I want you to divide it by three. You got an amount? Okay. That's a third of a year's salary for you, right? Now, if I owed you that much money, would it be something that wouldn't bug you a bit? I don't think so. Bug you a little bit? I don't think so. Tick you off quite a bit? Well, yeah, but probably more. If it was me, if you owed me a third of your salary, I'm way up here in the fifth box. Aren't you? And you know what the point is? Jesus does not minimize the way people offend us. Look, it is a third of a year's salary. I can't afford that. This is the same text that says when somebody offends you, I would rather that person that offends constantly in their life to be dead in the Sea of Galilee with a millstone hung around their neck. I mean, that's what the text says. Because Jesus says the offense that people commit against you are serious to me. He doesn't minimize that at all. So don't hear me minimizing that. Yeah, but you don't know what somebody did to me. No, I don't. But I know what? From Jesus' perspective, it's serious. And I'm not discounting that. But you know what this text does? It does something much better. Without ever minimizing the offense we have amongst ourselves, he maximizes our offense with God by putting out a scale, doesn't he? He says, go ahead. On the one side of the scale, I want you to put all the offenses that people have committed against you. What happens to the scale? It goes like this, right? Okay, now, I'd like you to go ahead and put a gazillion dollars on the other end. What happens to the scale? I mean, it busts the other direction. Jesus says the only way for us to be people who extend forgiveness is when we're overwhelmed with how much God has forgiven us. And the more that that just goes into our parched soul, it tenderizes us. And we're softened. And we're overwhelmed. And how can we not extend mercy when we've been mercied by God? I end with just a short story. Kind of a synopsis from the life of Corrie ten Boom. I imagine some of you have read her Hiding Place. It's one of my daughters. Just finished this recently and just overwhelmed by it. And rightly so. The writer says this. During World War II, Corrie ten Boom was confined in the concentration camp at Ravensbrück for her part in sheltering Jews from the Nazi oppressors. Her father died in another camp, and in the dehumanizing conditions of Ravensbrück, she was not only humiliated and degraded, but she watched the life of her sister Betsy ebb away. Yet, God's grace was real in the midst of all the suffering, and after the war, she went to Germany to preach God's forgiveness. Following one service, a man came forward whom she recognized immediately. One of the worst experiences in camp had been the delousing showers where the women were ogled and taunted by leering guards. This man was one of those SS guards, a man who had been one of the cruelest, especially to her sister Betsy. Now, he stood in front of her with his hand outstretched. "Ja, Fräulein, it is wonderful that Jesus forgives all our sins, just as you say." Corey froze as all the memories flooded back, but the man carried on. "You mentioned Ravensbrück. I was a guard there. But since then, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me, but I would like to hear it from you as well, Fräulein. Will you forgive me?" Corey stood there paralyzed. She couldn't forgive. Betsy had died there. She had been humiliated there. Yet at the same time, she was ashamed that she could preach about forgiveness, but couldn't or wouldn't forgive. Inwardly, she cried, "Lord, forgive me, I can't forgive." As she prayed, though, she felt not only forgiven, but set free. The glacier of hate melted within, and her hand began to unfreeze. As she reached out her hand and spoke her forgiveness, she felt another burden of the past fall away. That's grace. The secular world can't do it. They give you all kinds of reasons why you should be forgiven. But we have the power of the gospel. And if we don't extend forgiveness, it's either because we have forgotten how much we have been forgiven, or we haven't been forgiven in the first place. Forgiven people, forgive. Father, we thank you for Peter asking the question, because it's the question we all wrestle with. How many times should I forgive? And your response is to look at the cross. And in the cross, I can only come away and say innumerable amount of times. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today who are struggling with a particular individual or event, somebody on their list perhaps. Overwhelm them afresh with the glory of the cross. May they know the freedom of extending forgiveness. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.